Good evening, but chapter 3, please. We're dealing with chapter 3, 4, and 5 this evening, but obviously we'll not be able to read every verse, but we'll make some selected readings from Amos chapter 3. First of all, Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3 and verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Verse 8, please. The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy? Verse 10, For they know not to do right, saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, An adversary there shall be even round about the land, and he shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled. Verse 1 of chapter 4, please. Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, Bring and let us drink. The Lord God hath sworn by his holiness, that lo, the day shall come upon you, that he will take you away with hooks, and your posterity with fish hooks. Verse 6. And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in all your places. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Verse 12. Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this thing unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. For lo, he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Hear ye this word which I take up against you, even a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel is fallen, she shall no more rise. She is forsaken upon her land, there is none to raise her up. For thus saith the Lord God, The city that went out by 1,000 shall leave 100, and that which went forth by 100 shall leave 10 to the house of Israel. For thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, Seek ye me, and ye shall live. But seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal, and pass not to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to naught. Seek the Lord, and ye shall live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and devour it, and there be none to quench it in Bethel. Verse 14. Seek good and not evil, that ye may live, and so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you, as ye have spoken. Hate the evil and love the good, and establish judgment in the gate, it may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. Verse 24. But let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. Verse 26. But ye have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch, and chewn your images, the star of your God which ye made to yourselves. Therefore will I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, saith the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. We do know that God always blesses his word when we read it. Now, we learned last week that Amos, his name means burden, and in the first two chapters, he brought condemnation from God upon eight nations. And that really was the subject of the first two chapters last week. We looked at all the different nations that had abused God's people, that had been marked by immorality and injustice, that had been marked by idolatry, that had been marked by cruelty. And we learned at least one lesson last week, that God is a God who will not overlook sin. He's a God who must judge sin. And even although the years and the decades go by, and perhaps people think that they have been able to get away with immorality and evil, etc., God comes in judgment in the nations. And we thought about eight nations. We thought about six Gentile nations. Then we thought about Judah, and we thought about Israel. And that was the subject, eight pronouncements of condemnation through Amos, this shepherd, this gatherer of sycamore fruit, this rustic man who came from the backwater, if you like, who came from a place called Tekoa, 10 miles to the south of Jerusalem, unknown, unheralded, and yet he comes onto Scripture, onto the page of Scripture, a wee bit like Elijah, without warning, without prior announcement. He arrives on the page of Scripture for a short space of time, only for 15 years of ministry. But he was the man that God used. He was the man that God had for that occasion. And he brings his message of judgment. It really was a heavy burden. It was a heavy weight of burden that Amos brought upon the nations. But now we're dealing in chapter 3 onward to the end of the book. It will be someone else's remit after chapter 5. But really to the end of the book now, the attention is turned upon Israel. And that's quite amazing. I pointed out last week that Amos is from Tekoa. He's from the south of Jerusalem. He's from Judah. And yet God uses him to turn his attention as a prophet to preach against Israel, to the northern kingdom, to places like Bethel, to places like Gilgal that we've read about in our passages this evening. And he really was a prophet, a minor prophet, as they say, chosen by God to speak out against the evils of Israel. And you know, I was thinking about this. As Amos is giving his word from God, as Amos is relating the Lord's message to the people, to all these nations who are going to be judged by God, I can just see Israel thinking to themselves, you know, this is good. I'm enjoying this preacher. I'm enjoying this speaker. He's really giving it to them, full barrels. And not one nation, whether it's the Philistines, or whether it's the Assyrians, or whether it's Moab or Edom, all these enemies of Israel, and Israel sitting back and thinking, this is great. Keep going, Amos. Amen, Amos. And then he turns his attention to Judah, and Israel are thinking, well, this just can't get any better. Even Judah's getting it. But then they're shocked to realise that God's got a word for them. God has got Israel in his sights, and the nation that he loved, and the nation that he had poured out so much blessing on, has gone so far away from himself that really from part of chapter 2 right through to the end of the book, it really is the nation that Amos speaks out against. So what we're doing this evening, we're thinking really about three sermons that we have read from the lips of Amos. You notice that every chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5 all began with repeated appeals from Amos. Hear this word. See that? Verse 1, chapter 3. Hear this word. It's repeated. Hear ye this word. And it's not the word of Amos, of course. Amos is very careful to say, this is from God. God has prophesied. God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? And Amos was very conscious that he was just relaying the words of God to the people. And all of us who are engaged in any work at all for, and mind you, we're all as believers should be engaged in work for God. We might not all be up here. We might not all take a children's meeting. We might not all be engaged in public speaking. Obviously, the females are not given that public place to do that. But in whatever sphere God has placed you in, to speak for himself, to communicate the gospel to your neighbours, to speak to your children, whatever God has given us to do, it is always safe when we're preaching the gospel to stick to his word. That is a very, very elementary, pedestrian point, but it's absolutely true. Amos just stuck to the word of God. How many times? It's an interesting exercise. I'll not give you the answer, but how many times he says, "Thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord." Amos was really quite self-effacing. Amos certainly wasn't going to charm them with his oratory. He wasn't going to win them by soft speeches. He was a stern prophet of the Lord. He wasn't antagonistic for the sake of it. He wasn't trying to be awkward. He was just bringing the word of God to this nation, this wayward nation. And you have three sermons. First sermon, obviously, chapter 3. Second sermon, chapter 4. Third sermon, chapter 5. Now, what really is the message that he's bringing? Well, first of all, chapter 3. What we want to look at in verses 1 and 2, he brings before Israel their privileges. He brings before Israel their privileges. Before the pronouncements of woe and the pronouncements of judgment fall upon Israel, Amos reminds the children of Israel that God loved the whole family, that God had entered into a covenant agreement with Israel, and something has gone wrong, and it's not God's fault. It's not God's fault. So we'll really spend a bit of time on that, because I think it's so important. If you were just reading in a cursory way through the book of Amos, there could be perhaps the danger that you think, well, God has been very unforgiving and very hard and very stern with the nation. But you have to understand that in these opening two verses, before the woe and the pronouncement and the judgment is passed, that God had done everything, I speak reverently, he possibly could to win the heart of Israel. And yet there came a moment in time where they ceased to walk with the Lord. And that is very important to the understanding of verse 3. But anyway, verses 1 and 2, the privileges of Israel. Verses 3 to 15, the rest of the chapter, the prophecy against Israel. So that's the first sermon, chapter 3, the privileges of Israel, verses 1 and 2. Verses 3 to 15, the prophecy against Israel. Now, just very briefly, because there's the great danger we might not cover all this ground, but chapter 4, the second sermon, verses 1 to 5 of chapter 4, Amos denounces Israel. Reason after reason is given, point after point is made. He pinpoints their sin, their transgression, their immorality, their idolatry, and it's a denouncement of the Israel of God from verses 1 to 5. But in the balance of the chapter, verses 6 to 13, to keep it simple, Amos defends God. He denounces Israel, but he defends the God of Israel. Not that God needs to be defended, he defends himself. But Amos is making it absolutely crystal clear to Israel, you did this. God has not changed. God entered into an agreement with you. You have changed. And he denounces Israel and defends God. Now, in the final chapter, chapter 5, we have, now it's not as straightforward as splitting up into two. Toing and froing. But the two main points in chapter 5 are these. God's invitation to Israel, after all that is said and done, after all the judgment that has been pronounced, and all the warning that is given, God is still willing to say to them, if you seek me, if you turn in repentance, if you seek me, you'll live. If you do good and turn away from evil, there is a future. And that's an amazing thing, an amazing grace, that God is still willing to invite Israel to return. Return unto me is the great message of chapter 5. But sadly, they didn't return. And God's invitation to Israel, you read about that in verse 4 and then verses 7 to 9 of chapter 5. But God's indictment of Israel, you read in verses 1 to 3, 10 to 11, and 16 to 27. So there's just 2 points really we want to look at in each chapter. We're not going to cover all the chapters. We're not going to dot all the I's and cross the T's. There's too much ground to cover. But we come back to chapter 3 and we want to think about the privileges of Israel. Let us focus here on verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. I think these words are most tender. Hear this word, the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, here's the point, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Is this not an amazing statement? Israel is the nation that is going to be the focus for the rest of the book, but Israel is the nation that has been the focus of God's love and the focus of God's grace and the focus of God's sovereign electing choice. We saw last week that there is all these nations that come under the censure of God, and Israel did as well. But Israel comes in for greater guilt. Israel comes in for greater guilt. Why? Because of greater privilege. It's an old maxim, I know. It's maybe been said more often than we care to remember. But with privilege comes responsibility. With privilege comes responsibility. You think of this nation of Israel. Israel had been chosen sovereignly out of all the nations to enter into a covenant relationship with God. These words, you only have I known, that is such an intimate relationship, akin to the relationship of a husband and his wife. Israel had entered into a covenant relationship with God. They had enjoyed a distinct place of intimacy in God's affections. You think of the words of Moses in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. The Lord God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself. And out of all the nations, the little nation of Israel was chosen by God. That's where God placed his name. That's where God set his love upon them, and he loved them, chosen by love, redeemed by blood, saved by power, redeemed from Israel from slavery, led by grace through the to the promised land, through the wilderness and into the promised land. I brought you up out of the land of Egypt, verse 1. But here's the response. They treated the matter lightly, and their uniqueness as a nation and their place of privilege in the heart of God made absolutely no impact upon them. By this time, remember, we're in the days of Jeroboam, we're in the days of real material prosperity, but spiritual poverty, as far as the children of Israel are concerned. They really had come to this point in the experience of the nation of Israel that are at a very low ebb spiritually. And the love that God had set upon them was unrequited. It was not returned. In fact, Israel, remember it was said of Jeroboam, the king of Israel, he made Israel to sin. What's the great sin? Idolatry. He set them on a course like his namesake, 300 odd years earlier, had set them on a course of idolatry to worship gods of gold, golden calves that were set up in Bethel. That's why Bethel is mentioned here. That was a centre of idolatrous worship in the northern kingdom there. That is where the calves were set up. That's where idolatrous worship reached zenith. And because of that, God now steps in through Amos and says, enough is enough. But you know, it's not a new thing. Idolatry has always been the scourge of Israel. Way back in chapter 32, when you thought that the nation should have been so close to God because they had just been recently brought out of Egypt after hundreds of years of slavery. They had watched the Red Sea part. They were able to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord as they go over in dry land. They watched the Egyptians being swallowed up. They were fed by manna, angels' food. They were led by a pillar cloud and fire by night. And yet, just when Moses goes out of sight for a few weeks, up to Mount Sinai, they build him a golden calf. And they say amazingly, regarding this beastly, inanimate object, they say, this is the God that brought us out of the land of Egypt. And that was them 5 minutes out of Egypt. That was them 5 minutes, so to speak, on the way out of Egypt, en route to the promised land. By the time you get to Samuel's day, in the day of Samuel, what is the great cry? We want to be like all the nations. And really, now in the watch of Amos, it has reached a point, it has come to a head, and the punishment of God will be meted out. I was just reading this morning, as it happened in the book of Jeremiah, and I felt really challenged in my own soul as I read it. Jeremiah chapter 2 says this, I remember thee, God speaking through Jeremiah to Israel, I remember thee, he says, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, how thou wentest after me in a wilderness that was not sown. Here's the point, Israel was holiness unto the Lord. Now that challenged me. Because I know the context here is Israel. I know it was idolatry. It was worshipping false gods. And that led to immorality as well. That's really the two pillars of wickedness. The great controversy that God had against his people. Idolatry, immorality. And, well, any real child of God should flee these things. Flee immorality and flee idolatry. But you know, I think it's a good thing to keep the love of God before us on a daily basis and never to stray too far in any given day from Calvary, because we know the potential of our wayward hearts, and we know that the flesh is still with us and real, and we know how that we can become cold and hard-hearted if left to our own devices. And well might we sing, Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain. Let us never forget, because God doesn't forget. God doesn't forget. And let us never become complacent, and let us always remember the pit that we've come from, and the miry clay that we've been brought up out of, and the rock that we've been set upon, and the price that was paid for our salvation. Let it not be said of us in the past tense that our love was holiness unto the Lord. I remember the kindness of thy youth. Let us remember that God loves us, that Christ loves us, and he expects us to love him in return. Anyway, that is the privileges of verses 1 and 2. The privileges of Israel, and with great privilege came great responsibility, and because of that, great guilt. And that is why Israel are targeted here for the prophecy of verses 3 to 15. Can two walk together, verse 3 says, except to be agreed? The idea of agreeing is that two parties have agreed to meet up for this walk. It's a meeting by appointment. Israel had commenced a walk with God, but they were coming now to a parting of the ways. And you know, they had opted out of their agreement. They had opted out. God, I am God, I change not. He is the same. He never changes. He is immutably the same. His love never changes. His standards never change. His holiness never changes. His righteousness, his divine attributes never change. But sadly, Israel had stopped loving him. Israel had stopped worshipping him. Israel had stopped giving their devoted, exclusive worship to God. They'd gone off after other gods. So can two walk together except they be agreed? Something had changed. Something had happened that brought the judgment of God upon Israel. In this section, Amos stresses the compulsion that was upon him to be God's mouthpiece. Who can but prophesy? I think Amos was very keen for the nation to understand that this was God's word through him. This was not some sectarian prophet having a go at Israel from the south. This was God's word to them. And in bringing heavy tidings to the nation, he builds up his argument, as you think of the, as you go down chapter 3, from verses 3 to the end of the chapter, he builds up his argument by asking a series of questions. Each question highlights the principle of cause and effect. And basically the cause was this: Israel's sin. The effect, the judgment of God. And you know, the lion and the young lion that are mentioned here in this chapter, they are in keeping with the Lord's roaring message of wrath and warning. Israel's enemies are going to devour. God is going to put them into the hands of their enemies. We know from Scripture that the nation was taken captive into their enemies, the Assyrians. We know later on as well, of course, the Babylonian captivity, but this is the captivity of the Assyrian Empire. And because of their sin, they were destroyed. They were ravaged. And you think of the calamity and the thoroughness of divine judgment. This is vividly set before us in verse 12. It really is quite graphic to think of how the nation was set upon by their enemies. And only a remnant was left. Only a remnant. 90% of the army, as you come to chapter 5, is wiped out. And they're torn in pieces. And you know, a shepherd is mentioned here, taking out of the mouth of the lion two legs and a piece of an ear. And it's graphic here. It's just like a lamb that has been devoured by a wild animal. And the calamity also would centre upon the paganised altars at Bethel. As you think of verse 14, the altars of Bethel, God's going to cut the horns of the altar. There's going to be no place of refuge. There's going to be absolutely not one place for them to flee. And you know, all the beautiful homes that they'd set their heart's affection on, you see, they were so prosperous, Israel. And ivory is mentioned here in verse 15, great houses of ivory and the palatial buildings that they lived in. God was going to say, you know, you're not going to enjoy your beautiful homes. Mind you, they had the beautiful homes because they had oppressed the poor. They'd stolen from the poor. They had trampled over the weak in their lust for possessions. And it was not only idolatry and immorality, as you think of the sensual side of things, but it was injustice. They had really been corrupt, the nation, and they had falsely extorted money from the poor of the nation. And the great houses of ivory would perish, and they would lose everything. It's a terrible, terrible calamity. Anyway, that's chapter 3. As we move into chapter 4, I'm afraid that it doesn't get any lighter, the message at all. As you think of chapter 4, the message is, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. And this is the second sermon that you can sum up, I suppose, in these well-known words of verse 12. As I said, verses 1 to 5, Amos further denounces the Israel of God, and then verses 6 to 13, Amos defends the God of Israel. It's very delicate, as you think of verse 1. He has Amos, inspired, of course, by the Spirit of God and directed by God. He brings his judgment, first of all, in verse 1, upon the woman of Israel, the woman of Bashan. And Bashan, as you think of Psalm 22, remember, as the cross is depicted 1,000 years before Calvary, there in Psalm 22, the enemies of our Lord Jesus were described, some of the enemies were described as the strong bulls of Bashan. Bashan was a very fertile land. Bashan was a place where the east of the Sea of Galilee, where the cows and the herds were very fat and were very well looked after. They were prize-winning livestock in their day. And yeah, I say it's very delicate. Amos describes the woman of Israel as the kine of Bashan. And basically what the story is, the women of Israel were every bit as bad as the evil men. And what they had done, the inference is that the greedy women of Israel, Bashan, put pressure on their men to provide them with materials, to provide them with opulence, to provide them with everything that their eyes desired. And they had become like the kine of Bashan, the cows of Bashan, these fatted calves, if you like, these livestock had become just, as you looked at them, you'd have thought these were the best fed livestock in the whole world. Well, without being rude at all or casting any aspersions, this is Amos speaking. He would condemn these women of Samaria, these women of Bashan, as being absolutely immoral, as we think of how that their greedy lifestyle was funded by the poor and the weak of Israel. And you know, God's judgment comes upon them. Notice what he says, the kind of Bashan crush the needy and also oppress the poor. You know, God will not allow this to happen. And God's judgment falls upon Israel because not only were they marked by drunkenness and immorality and idolatry, they're marked by injustice. And verse 2 says, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness, the day shall come that he will take away your posterity with fish hooks. And the idea again is very graphic. The woman of Bashan, the woman of Israel, will be taken away by the evil Assyrians, and their features that have been so pampered are going to be disfigured by chains and by fish hooks that will tear them away like cattle and take them away into captivity. It's a very solemn, serious passage as you think of the indictment of the wealthy women of Israel, and they were making unnecessary demands upon their men for the luxuries of life. Notice as well from verses 4 to 5, God had no time for Israel's abominable ritualism. Israel loved empty, idolatrous ceremonialism, and they put that in the name of religion, in the name of worship. I thought it was so sad that Bethel and Gilgal come in for special mention. These are landmark places. These are places, you think of Bethel, Genesis 28, the house of God, the gate of heaven. You think of Gilgal, Joshua chapter 5. That is where Israel had to stop on their way to possess the promised land, because everybody who had been born, every male that had been born in the wilderness had to be circumcised. And it's the Gilgal means the rolling away of the reproach of Egypt. And here these places, the house of God and the rolling away of the reproach, had become idolatrous centres. These were the places where the shrines were set up to worship false gods. These were the places where the golden calves and every single possible conceivable idol had been placed to worship, and the God of Israel had been rejected. Amos defends the God of Israel and says, God will no longer tolerate this sinful situation. And in verses 6 to 11, the past patience of God is underlined by Amos. God had given Israel repeated opportunities to repent, but to no avail. And in the close of the chapter, the future punishment of God from God is clearly underlined. Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. And what verse 13 is a wonderful description of the character of God. As you think of every single word, there's a ministry meeting in this one verse. He created the wind. He declares unto man what his thought is. He makes the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth. The Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. And yet Israel had exchanged this God of glory for a God, small g, of wood and stone. How sad. The eternal God was replaced by an inanimate object. And you know, you'd have thought Israel would have learned from Carmel, as you think of Elijah and Ahab. You thought they'd have learned from Exodus 33. But no, the patience of God had been long-suffering, and the patience of God had been to no avail. Now, very quickly, just in the last few minutes, we come to chapter 5. And what is the message of chapter 5? Well, despite all this darkness, and despite all this sordid behaviour, immorality, injustice, idolatry, God is still in this third sermon he gives through Amos the prophet. God is inviting his people to return. Oh, there is a way back, isn't there? Thank God for the believer who has strayed. Thank God there's a way back. We have an advocate. We have a way back. There's a great high priest. Peter found that, didn't he? And every single one of us, if we're honest, we're just restored failures. But here the nation, in verses 4 and verses 7, 8 and 9, is invited to return to God. God's invitation. Notice what he says here in verse 4 of chapter 5. He says, "Thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and ye shall live." He says, if you turn to me, you will live. And really, it's a plain message, isn't it? We preach to the sinner rightly, repent and be converted. Repent and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Well, it's a similar message as well to the believer. Doesn't the first few chapters of the book of Revelation tell the assemblies to repent? To repent. And, you know, we need to repent. Many times, individually, and as families, and as companies of the Lord's people, if we're honest, we need to repent. And renounce your idolatry, God says. So I've put it down in a few notes here. Amos makes one final plea, urging Israel to repent. He says, seek God and live. He says in verses 5 and 6, renounce your idolatry. They are to worship idols no longer. This is the criteria. Number one, seek God and live. Number two, turn away from your idolatry. Worship dead idols no longer. Verses 14 and 15, do what is good. The Lord will be their helper if they'll be obedient. But sadly, that was not how it worked out. And the invitation was given. But here's the sad indictment upon Israel. The nation's transgressions are manifold. And Amos has to say to them, you've rebuffed the invitation. Verse 10, you hate truth. You hate truth. They hate him that rebuketh in the gate, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly. They hate truth. Well, that's not a turning back to God. That is a turning away from God. They oppose what is good, verse 11. They trample the poor and plunder the oppressed. Notice in verse 12 and 13, they are guilty of extortion and bribery. Verses 25 and 26, they worship idols. And really the bottom line was this, that their hearts had been stolen, their hearts had been won by idolatry, and they really loved the gods that they'd made in their own image. How sad. Notice what the nation's punishment is going to be in closing. Verse 12 of chapter 5 says that they're going to be broken and deserted. They're going to be absolutely broken. I've already noticed in verse 3 that their soldiers, their whole army, their defence is going to be decimated until there's only been 90% left. 10% left. 90% slaughtered. No defence. And in verse 27, at the end of the chapter, tells us, I will cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus. That is Assyrian Empire. They're going to go into slavery. And the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts, has decreed. How very sad. And it's not been a golden chapter in the experience of Israel. But these things have been written aforetime for our learning. And if we could just learn one lesson tonight, I'd take it from the New Testament, from the lips of John the Apostle. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Keep yourself from idols. We sometimes sing, don't we? Is there a thing beneath the sun that strives with thee my heart to share? O tear it thence and reign alone, the Lord of every motion there. And shall my heart from earth be free when it is found it's all in thee? And we maybe stand and we look at Israel and we think, how could they do it? How could they throw back in the face of a loving God all his grace and all his mercy and all his long suffering? How could they worship? How could they live? How could they be so evil? Well, let us take heed according to the word of God. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. We're not in glory yet. We're not safe in the arms of the Lord Jesus on the hillside of glory yet. And let us just be very wary and very vigilant as we think of all that we have read and experienced in our lifetime. Because, you know, Peter, who would have thought Peter would deny his Lord with oaths and curses? Who would have thought that it would have been possible for Peter to be so hypocritical? And Paul had to withstand him to the face. Again, we take these words of Scripture and hide them in our hearts. And we do extol the grace of God and the patience of God and the unchanging character of our God. We've got every confidence in him, but let us have no confidence in the flesh. Now, thank you for listening. It's been a whistle-stop tour of these three chapters, but I trust something might have been left for our learning. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee tonight for thy word. We praise thee, Father, for an unfailing servant. We often read in the book of Isaiah that Israel was an unfaithful servant, but thy son, the Lord Jesus, the perfect servant of Jehovah, he did not fail. And thou didst say, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. We thank thee then for a wonderful Saviour. We praise thee, our God, for his love towards us. Greater love hath no man than this. And we thank thee, our God, for what he did upon the cross. How, our God, he gave himself for our sins, that they might deliver us from this present evil world. And we long, our Father, that we might not return to it, as we think of what the Lord Jesus did to redeem us from it. So bless us, our God, as we would go from this place now. Take us to our homes in safety, remembering all thy people. We thank you for the assembly here. We think of members who are not too well. We just commend them to thee, with all thy saints worldwide who are going through times of trial. We've thought of Brother Short in prison tonight, and we've thought of others who are not well, like Mrs. Ravy in Terbolton, and we think as well, our God, of Ruth Blair in Grangemouth. We commend thy dear people to thee, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.